Book of Genesis. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray for help, for your Spirit to do a work of illumination that we might understand your word. Help us to apply it well and rightly. Help us to see Christ and his provision for us, even in these words of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. As I was studying this passage this week, it occurred to me that it's hard to find or hard to think of a more timelier passage than this one for what we're dealing with this week. Now, why would I say that? Well, there's a lot of news that's, we'll call it disconcerting. The coronavirus is on the front headlines wherever you turn, whether you're watching cable news or you're reading news on the internet, and the headlines are blaring and they're jolting. And the effects of the coronavirus, in terms of its effect on the economy and what's coming, is again disconcerting. Now, I don't want to stand before us being not a I have a doctor of ministry. I don't have an MD, okay? I'm not that kind of doctor. So I'm not going to speak on matters of which I'm not qualified. But it's hard to know. I do know this. I don't think we ought to give to extreme panic. Neither should we just blow it off altogether. The truth has got to be somewhere in the middle. But it's disconcerting. I'll be honest, I've awakened this week at 2 or 3 in the morning, and I have pulled out my mobile phone beside my bed and checked the news. Wanting to know the latest. What's going on? I've been kind of worked up this week, I'll just be honest. But then I read this passage, and this passage is all about prayer. Really, it's all about pleading with God in prayer. I thought, oh, this is help. This is help. So it's a passage on prayer is helpful at any time in our lives.
But it's been helpful this week, and it's helpful, I think, what we're facing. Now, what are we supposed to do about worrisome news? Well, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 jumps out and comes to mind. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So what that says to me, and what it should have said to me at 2 a.m., is Paul, quit worrying, quit checking your phone, why don't you pray about it? That's what I should have done. And so the question is, well, how? And I think we get some help here. This is a picture of intercession. I mean, you caught it, right? Here's Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah with the Lord. And the title, Let's Make a Deal, because there's this bargaining that's going on. That Abraham is, that's a good word. He's bargaining with God. 50, what about 45? What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? For 10 righteous, would you spare the city? That's where things end up. So I want us to consider, we call it intercessory prayer. I want us to think about that this morning as we look at this passage. And the first thing that I want us to see from Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33, is let's take a look first at the intercessor here. The intercessor, of course, is Abraham. Let's look at the intercessor. Where are we, in this passage? Last week, Abraham and Sarah received the three visitors, one of whom we understand is the Lord. Now, what are we supposed to make of this appearance of the Lord to Abraham here? I was helped. I think you'll be helped by John Calvin. What he said about this. He says, we are not to suppose that they, these three visitors, were surrounded with human bodies in the same manner in which Christ clothed himself in our nature together with our flesh. But God invested them with temporary bodies in which they might be visible to Abraham and might speak familiarly with him. So he's saying this is not the incarnation, but it is the Lord appearing as a man to Abraham that he might converse with him. And these two messengers, if we saw last week, I think it's fair to make the supposition they were angels. And their purpose in coming to Abraham and Sarah was, it seems, specifically to give assurance of God's covenant and his promise to Sarah. You remember she had the laughter of incredulity, you know, almost like, me, I'm going to have a child at this age? God's going to bless us with a child at this age? That was the nature of her laughter. And so they've completed the mission of assurance, and now they set their sights on another mission that we read about in verses 16 through 18. This mission of investigation that we read about. What the passage says is that there is an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. That language is used in verse 20. And the Lord says, shall I hide, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Abraham is the recipient of my covenant promise. Through him, the blessing of the nations will come. We know that blessing is ultimately Jesus. He says, shall I hide from him my purpose and what I'm going to do? But look at verse 19. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. The English Standard Version says, for I have chosen him. And you may have, then the ESV has a footnote. Your translation may have it as well. That word could also be translated as, I have known him. I have relationship with him. I have made Abraham mine. I'm in a covenant relationship with him. Abraham has been called uniquely of God. I mean, the New Testament writers understood this. Think about what James says of Abraham. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Abraham is in this unique relationship. What flows out of that relationship? Because there's a purpose clause here. I have chosen him, verse 19, that, so there's a purpose, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. He's in relationship with me, and what flows out of that is what I want him to do. Grace precedes effort. Grace precedes obedience. That's a bedrock principle of the Christian life, isn't it? I like the way Kevin DeYoung puts it. Grace is opposed to merit, but it's not opposed to effort. You know, merit is earning God's favor, earning his acceptance. That's contrary to the whole notion of grace. But grace undergirds and is the motivation and means for effort and obedience on the part of a Christian. We're in relationship with God by his grace, and then we move forward to honor him in every area of life. And so grace is foundational for Abraham, who is this intercessor. It's by grace that Abraham is the friend of God. It's by grace that Abraham's intercession is going to be so well received. To be in right relationship is step with God by faith in the work of Jesus Christ is step one in being an intercessor. I mean, think about the Lord's Prayer. We prayed it together this morning as the model prayer. What are the first words that we use to begin that prayer? Our Father. We're acknowledging that we're in right relationship with God the Father, ultimately through Christ. And we come to him as a Father who is in heaven, who has all the resources, all the power, all the omniscience, all the omnipotence. We come to him as a Father. Now, think about the difference between a young child with a parent and the nature of requests of a toddler or a young child with a parent or a grandparent. There's not much hesitation there, right? There's not a lot of nuance. There's just this openness. This is what I want. And I would like it within milliseconds. You know, that's kind of a young child has no reservation. There's nothing held back. Contrast that with you wanting to ask for a raise from your boss. Totally different kind of conversation. A lot more sweaty palms, perhaps. A lot more nerves, not a lot more preparation. Or perhaps you need to ask off for something. Ooh, I don't know about this. I got to think, how am I going to word this? How am I going to get on his good side? Two totally different types of relationship. We don't deal with God as a boss. We don't deal with him as an employer. When we're in right relationship with him through his son, we come to him as a father. And that's how Abraham is able to come and intercede on behalf of others. So step one, bedrock principle, for you and I to be intercessors, we know God as Father through the grace and mercy of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, poured out in our lives. That's the intercessor. That's what it means to be an intercessor. But let's see something else from this passage that jumps out at us. And that's the God to whom we pray, the God to whom we intercede, or before whom we intercede, we might say. The God before whom we intercede. That comes out in verses 20 and 21 when the Lord says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. God intends to investigate the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'll discuss in later weeks exactly what that means. But we'll leave it at this point, the way the scriptures leave it, that there is that the outcry against or Sodom and Gomorrah by others, or perhaps it's just the nature of their evil screams out metaphorically in itself. So God's going to go down to investigate. It's the same kind of language we read in Genesis 11 where God said he came down to see the Tower of Babel and what men were building and their pride and their arrogance. Again, God comes down. But what I want you to understand is, is it because God didn't know? Is it because God had no clue? He just kind of heard the rumbling, so I got to go check it out. I don't think that's the case here. I believe what God is doing through this encounter and through this declaration of investigation is to prompt Abraham to pray and to intercede. I think he's kicking this thing in motion. We're reminded of what C.H. Spurgeon once said in a sermon on prayer. He says, prayer is like a carrier pigeon. Remember the carrier pigeon? You tie a note to its foot and send it somewhere. Prayer is like a carrier pigeon. God sends the pigeon out with a message. It lights in our homes, and then we send it back. In other words, Spurgeon's saying, God prompts in us the prayers that we would offer to Him. That's more of God's gracious and merciful character. He's a God of compassion. There is this prompting of Abraham to pray. If you look at verse 22, it says, so the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. That could be translated that it was the Lord who waited. As if almost to say, Abraham, isn't there something you want to ask me in light of what I just told you? Almost as if that's going on here. Now, certainly Abraham's going to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah because his nephew Lot and his family lived there. We would assume that's a major motivation for this intercession. But nonetheless, he's interceding for the city, for an apparently very wicked city. And I believe we're seeing here in this whole interaction a picture of God's compassion. But obviously, another aspect of God's character, the God before whom we intercede, is that God's a God of justice. He's not going to let sin go unpunished or unchecked here. I mean, that's plain. He's just not going to leave the guilty unpunished. I mean, that's the nature of who God is. He's perfectly holy. He's righteous. His holiness demands that he not just overlook sin and evil. He can't just dismiss injustice. He can't simply sweep things under the rug. That would deny his very character. I mean, think about this. Remember the exhortation, the encouragement we're given in the book of Romans about vengeance. Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That passage says, trust God for justice. Vengeance, if you boil it down, is a desire for justice. Our problem is, we're guilty most often of giving out more than we received. He says, no, trust God for justice. God is a God of justice. I mean, it's on that basis that Abraham makes this intercession later in verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? I mean, Abraham's appealing to the justice of God. So God's a God of righteousness. He's a God of justice. But of course, again, he's a God of mercy. Let's not miss this. I believe it's God who's initiating this conversation. And it's God who over and over agrees to spare the city. He offers this way of escape. We want to remember those twin truths about God. That he's a God of holiness and justice, but at the same time, a God of mercy. That's the only way we get the gospel message. We need to revel in his mercy, because if we were only to pursue justice, the justice of God, if that's all we ever received, we wouldn't have any hope. Remember Chip Miller using this as an illustration, Chip Miller being the senior pastor at First Presbyterian Church of Macon. He talked about, suppose someone came into your neighborhood and they at random went to certain houses in your neighborhood and knocked on the door. And when someone came to the door, they handed it to whoever opened the door 10 crisp $100 bills. And they just did that at random and then left the neighborhood. The people that received them, the 10 crisp $100 bills, would be overjoyed, would be thankful, I would assume, would be happy. Those that didn't, I'm sure might be disappointed, but let me ask you this. Would they have a right to say, that's not fair? Well, no. No one was owed 10 crisp $100 bills. Nobody was owed $1,000 in that neighborhood. It was just all a gracious, merciful giving. And so we need to remember that when it comes to God, as we marry God's justice and his mercy, as the gospel does, when we sang about it just a moment ago. I want to get it right. Let us wonder grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store, win through grace in Christ our trust is. Justice smiles and asks no more. Why? Because justice has been met. Jesus paid the penalty for sin. Jesus met God's righteous requirement through his perfect life. That's the gospel message. That's the God to whom we pray. He's a God of justice, but He's a God of great mercy. But lastly, where I want us to go, and hopefully, Lord willing, be practical here, is not just to see the nature of an intercessor or to think about the God before whom we intercede, but the practice of intercession. What does that look like? Because we get a good picture in verses 22 through 33, this intercession that Abraham offers on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we've noted already, six times Abraham strikes a deal with God, if you will, starting with 50 and getting all the way down to 10. What do we learn here about effective intercessory prayer? Three principles. The first would be this. Intercessory prayer is humble prayer. It's humble prayer. It's marked by humility. This is not a demanding spirit that Abraham brings. If you look in verses 27 and 30 and 31 and 32, you get the language of humility. Verse 27, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." Verse 30, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, I will speak." 31, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord." 32, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, I will speak again this once more." Abraham's being very humble. "Lord, it's not my place. I know I feel I'm pushing it, but I just have to come." He's humble before the Lord. And so this is not a demanding spirit. And I think that humility would carry over into the idea that we would accept the answer from God to our prayers, whatever that might be, even if it's not what we ask. That's humility. "Lord, I'm trusting you with the answer." Intercessory prayer is humble. But it's also, and I think this is a very helpful principle, it's persuasive. Intercessory prayer is persuasive. That's one of the biggest things that stands out to us here, isn't it? That Abraham builds a case before God. Here's why you ought to do this. It's clear that's how he prays. It's how he intercedes, if you will. And I've been helped the most on this whole principle through one of my former seminary professors, Richard Pratt. I remember him teaching on this, and I remember his book that's been out for a long time now. And I hate to say that because it was published while I was in seminary, and now I have to say it's been a long time. But anyway, the book is entitled "Pray with Your Eyes Open, Looking at God, Ourselves, and Our Prayers." And he's got a chapter in that book entitled "Communicating Petitions." Communicating Petitions. And Dr. Pratt talks about how we ought to, and there's a biblical case to be made for, building our case before the Lord in prayer. He gives it as an example, Psalm 69, verses 16 through 18. I'll read it for us. "Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am distressed. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies." And Dr. Pratt points out how the psalmist prays there. He says he appeals to God's character. He appeals to God's steadfast, loyal love. And then he says, "God, I've got a need. I'm in distress." And then he appeals to God. He says, "Look, I don't want to. Your name, your reputation will be ruined before your enemies. Your reputation's on the line here." He's making a case. And that's what, I mean, Abraham does that. He appeals to God's character. "Look, you're the God of justice. Far be it from you to sweep away the righteous with the wicked." And Dr. Pratt would say, there's a way for us to pray that way, for our needs, for our petitions. He suggests there are three sources for building a case before God. We can reflect on God's people. We can reflect on the world around us. And thirdly, we can reflect on God's word and character. Reflect on God's people, reflect on the world, God's world around us, and reflect on His word and character. I mean, think about Moses in the book of Exodus. As he had to go before the Lord for the people of Israel, because in their disobedience, God wanted to wipe them out. And Moses intercedes and he says, "Lord, you need to spare your people because they belong to you. The other nations are going to look at this. If this nation is wiped out, the other nations will look at Israel and say, well, what of their God? Their God couldn't protect them." And he says, "Lord, because you've made promises, your character is on the line." That's the way Moses prayed. He built a case. Richard Pratt, in that same chapter, tells a story, and I believe I've told this story before, where years ago he was in a church And in that church family, one of the members had a young daughter who contracted spinal meningitis. And the diagnosis was she wasn't going to live long. And so the whole church was understandably distressed. And so they gathered throughout town in homes in small groups to pray for this young girl, that her life would be spared and she would be healed. And as they met, Pratt talks about how that they thought, well, how do we pray? I mean, are we just going to pray for an hour, just saying over and over and over, God, please heal this little girl? And so somebody in their group said, you know what, why don't we spend our time in prayer telling God why we think he ought to heal this little girl and answer our prayer? And so Pratt writes this: by the end of the hour, we all felt some sense of relief in knowing that we had communicated with God as effectively as we could. We had done our best to offer persuasive prayers, the only action we could take for the sick child. Happily, a few weeks later, God miraculously brought the little girl to health, and today she lives a perfectly normal life. So intercession, it's marked by humility. It's marked by persuasion. It's marked by persistence, right? I mean, you get that here. I mean, Abraham six times keeps coming back before the Lord. I mean, Abraham is he's the friend at midnight. He's the widow demanding justice from the unjust judge. He's knocking and he's knocking and he's knocking at the door. Intercessory prayer is, if nothing else, it's persistent. Like, again, let me quote John Calvin one more time. But if Abraham was kindly heard when pleading for the inhabitants of Sodom, even to his sixth petition, much more will the Lord hearken to the prayer which anyone may pour out for the church and household of faith. God will hear Abraham. You don't think he'll hear you as you pray for the church and for your family? Intercessory prayer. It's humble. It's persuasive. It's persistent. And I hope you and I can be encouraged by this type of prayer that's pictured here in Genesis 18. Because it's a good picture, of intercessory prayer. We see that an intercessor comes to God by his grace. And we pray to a God who is committed to justice, but also who is kind and merciful and gracious. And this practice of intercessory prayer, it's marked by humility. It's marked by persuasion. It's marked by persistence. I got an application for you, a very specific application. It's an invitation to come here Wednesday night at 6:30, and let's put this into practice. And let's pray together. Humble, persuasive, persistent prayers about what's going on. Things may never get as bad as they've gotten in China. We ought to be praying for China. We ought to be praying for other nations. We can pray for ourselves. We've got other needs we're going to pray for. But we're going to apply this passage Wednesday night as a church. And I would invite you to come at 6:30 Wednesday night. And let's pray in this way. It's going to be a little different than the way we've been doing it, because I want us to apply this passage to our prayers and needs that you've got and needs that we see across our world. There's a quote out of the book Honest Evangelism that many of us are reading in life groups that I read again this week that jumped out at me in relationship to this passage. And the quote is this: prayer is that apparently useless activity without which all activities are useless. Let me repeat that. Prayer is that apparently useless activity without which all activities are useless. So would you come and join me this week in praying in this way as we wrap this passage up, as we think about intercessory prayer? One thing I don't want you to miss as we bring it to a close is the principle of representation and substitution that's here. You hear how Abraham's praying, Lord, would you spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous? What does that echo? It echoes the work of Christ. He is the true righteous one. And when we are in him and hidden in him and we trust in him, we who are wicked are spared. We're spared judgment. We are brought into his family. Life is new. Forgiveness is real. change and hope are realities for us. That's comfort for us. And the Lord's table is a vivid reminder of Jesus, the true intercessor on our behalf. He's our great priest. We started worship thinking about his work as our great priest. And this table drives that message home. This table encourages us to pray, knowing we have one who always prays for us. Would you join me now in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word and your grace, your mercy. We thank you for what we learned from the life of Abraham in this passage. May we be a church of intercessors, praying for each other, praying for our nation, for our world. Lord, we pray that you would make of us, again, a congregation of intercessors. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll take